Last Sunday night, something happened at this church that all who participated in found deeply meaningful. You'll be seeing some pictures here. Choirs from four churches came together for a gospel music all-sing night. It was called Joy Night, and there was a lot of joy in the room. It was the fulfillment of a dream nurtured by many people here, an ecumenical and interracial celebration that filled our sanctuary not just with people, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. Afterwards, after the program, our fellowship hall was filled to the brim. To me, it looked like the heavenly banquet feast. It's hard to believe that many human beings fit into Carriker Hall. They may still be digging out. I'm not sure they've all made it out. I am grateful to our own Julian Bond and Eddie Campbell and Catherine Hartgrove and Daniel Solberg, who was apparently in recovery this week, and the many others who helped to make this dream come true. As pastor, I was deeply proud of our church and really glad to be able to host this event and to see the expression of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in action. So as I was preparing to write my sermon for this week, I was thinking about Joy Night, and here's where I will surprise you. It may come as a shock to you to hear that from the perspective of many Christians in times past, and not only past, and not long past, that much of what went on here last Sunday night would have been considered unbiblical. So now I'm going to tell you about that. I mean, think about it. You may recall, if you were here, that an ordained woman minister led much of the proceedings. But you know, it does say in 1 Timothy 2 that women are not to lead or to have authority over men. And it says in 1 Corinthians 14 that women are to keep silent in the churches. There were a lot of not silent women in church last Sunday night. I think there was not a single silent woman in church last Sunday night. The entire leadership structure of the event would have been blocked if it were held in many of our sister churches. Could not have happened. Some of you know that I left a faculty post at Southern Baptist Seminary in 1996 largely over this issue, the issue of women in ministry. And some of you know that this congregation was kicked out of the denomination over calling a women pastor in 2007. But that's not all that was questionable about Sunday night. There was an awful lot of shouting and jumping and clapping and laughing last Sunday night. But it says in 1 Corinthians 14 that in worship everything must be done decently and in order. Many of us can imagine Baptist churches in which the kind of worship experience we had last Sunday night would have been seen as a violation of decency, dignity, and order, and therefore a violation of the Bible. In fact, I can think of a lot of churches where such a worship experience as we had last week could still never happen. Also, there were people of many races worshiping and eating together last Sunday night. But did you know that it says in Genesis 9 that Noah's son Ham sinned against his father? And therefore Ham's son Canaan and all of his descendants were cursed to be slaves, or at least subordinate. And did you know that for generations, people taught that that meant that people of African descent were inferior and were to be subordinated or even enslaved? And it says in Acts 17 that God made all peoples and allotted the boundaries of the places where they should live. And did you know that for generations, preachers said that this meant that God intended that the races should be kept separate? Did you know that? Did you ever hear that sometime back in the day? Now, today, these interpretations of Genesis 9 and Acts 17 have been abandoned by 99.9% of the Christians that we might ever run across. but within the lifetime of many of us, they were taught by leading preachers, including in Baptist life. I would also add that there may have been people of Jewish descent in our sanctuary on Sunday night. And did you know that in John 8, Jesus is arguing with what are called the Jews, and he says, "You are children of your father, the devil." And did you know that for nearly 2,000 years, some Christians taught that this meant that Jews are children of the devil as a group? But last Sunday night, no one examined anyone for Jewish ancestry when they came in the door. This would have been seen as highly scandalous in, for example, Germany in, say, 1935. A pastor in Germany in 1935 could lose his position if he was of Jewish blood, or if he stated the simple fact that Jesus was Jewish. You could lose your job for that. Now, nobody says that today, do they? Actually, if you look under enough rocks in America today, you will find somebody somewhere teaching a neo-Nazi version of Christianity. So how exactly is it that a church like ours, predominantly white, over 150 years old, Baptist, located very deep in the southern United States, could host an event like what happened last Sunday night? Because the Spirit of God is alive and well, that's how. Because the Spirit of God still leads the people of God, if the people of God are willing to hear. Because though the text of the Bible remains unchanged, we can change our minds about how it should be interpreted. And sometimes we must. And because Jesus himself promised that this is one thing that the Holy Spirit would actually do: lead us into all truth. The gospel passage that we read for this morning is an extremely important one. Jesus says, he's talking to his disciples, it's his farewell discourse in John. He says, "I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you." There are not a lot of explicit promises from Jesus about what the Holy Spirit would do, but this is such a promise. He describes the Holy Spirit with the word paraclete, usually translated advocate, comforter, or helper. It was the main term used to describe a legal advocate in Koine Greek. One source I consulted describes the word as meaning a legal advocate who makes the right judgment call because of being close to the situation, the paraclete. By extension, as paraclete, the Holy Spirit is the one to whom we as God's people turn for direction, for counsel, when seeking to make our own judgment calls as to what following Jesus requires. In other words, we need the Holy Spirit to direct and counsel us, to guide our steps. We need Holy Spirit guidance and direction. Jesus further says that the way the Holy Spirit does this for us is by teaching us all we need to know and by reminding us of all that Jesus said during his ministry. Hidden in these two clauses is a debate that is lively today about how they should be related. The way I would say it is this: there is a debate over whether the Holy Spirit teaches the church new things or merely reminds the church of what the Bible has already said. Can we be led into new truth or just be reminded of old truth? The conservative side of this dilemma is worried, and sometimes rightly worried, about heretics running around teaching new things. Like, there's a fourth person to the Trinity all of a sudden, we just discovered it. Or there's a new addition to sacred scripture recently discovered in Las Vegas. That's to be funny, okay, right? Or maybe other crazy stuff like women can be pastors. The other side, we'll call it progressive for lack of a better term, has a different worry. That side is more concerned about the church becoming rigidly locked into misreadings of Scripture. Misreadings of Scripture that are so locked into our doctrinal categories and so on that not even the Holy Spirit can break through. This side is also aware, very much aware, that what any particular person, denomination, pastor, or generation thinks is the clear meaning of Scripture might well be wrong. And so therefore, we must always be open to fresh readings. The Scripture must be read with the power of the Holy Spirit, breaking open new possibilities sometimes. I think among the many reasons why church unity is difficult, this is one of the most fundamental. It is really hard to be a church and have both of these tendencies at work in the same congregation. And in fact, in many ways, it is one of the main ways to understand divisions and schisms and new denominations and so on. So, let's think about what happened with Peter in Acts chapter 10. I think this is an incredibly important chapter in the Bible. I wasn't going to test your patience by reading all of it, but before you have lunch, you should read Acts chapter 10 all the way through. Or maybe this afternoon, that's okay, you can read it in the afternoon, but you should read it. The whole chapter matters. The point of the chapter is to describe the dramatic events around the inclusion of Gentiles into the Jewish Jesus movement for the very first time. To this point, Christianity had been entirely a Jewish movement. You have Jesus, you have his Jewish apostles, you have a Jewish movement in Palestine. Now Jesus is dead and resurrected, and the early church is moving, but it's still a Jewish movement, constrained by all the Jewish scruples related to Gentiles. So the story begins with our meeting Cornelius, who's a devout Roman centurion, who apparently is already friendly with the Jewish community. Probably he was what scholars call a God-fearer, somebody who was attracted to Judaism and was already going to the synagogue, but had not been converted, wasn't going to be converted. But he was practicing as much of Judaism as he could as a Gentile. So one day, Cornelius is praying, and God shows up for him and directs him to send for Peter and to have Peter to come to his house. So Cornelius sends three representatives to go get Peter. An errand that he had every reason to think would fail because Jews didn't go into Gentiles' houses and meet with them. It was against the religion, as it was understood. So as these three representatives of Cornelius get to Peter's house, Peter is also in prayer. Do you remember what Peter was doing that day? It's a famous story. He's up on the roof doing his traditional prayer at midday, at noon. He's hungry. Somebody must be cooking. He falls into a trance and dreams of forbidden food, all the food he's not allowed to eat. And the reason he's not allowed to eat all this food is because Jewish law has said clearly in this text that he was not allowed to eat the food. And these food laws were important, and they kept Jews and non-Jews apart, and they were not able to dine together or have much social connection. In the dream, Peter hears God telling him three times to eat forbidden food. And Peter is so freaked out. Peter, listen to this, Peter tells God that God's own law forbids him from obeying God's command. God, you're breaking your own law. God responds with this line, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happens three times. At this moment, the three representatives from Cornelius arrive. Peter has clearly been softened up a bit. He is willing to allow these Gentile strangers to lodge in his house for the night, which is already could be viewed as breaking Jewish law. And the next day he goes with them back to Cornelius to see what God is up to. He never would have done this without the Holy Spirit intervening. The great meeting happens at Cornelius' house, beginning in verse 24. Peter crosses many taboos by entering the home of a Roman soldier, citing his word from the Lord. Cornelius, in turn, tells his story of what God has told him and indicates, Peter, I'm ready for whatever God wants to say to you and through you to me. Sometimes this text is described as the conversion of Cornelius, but it is really the conversion of Peter. It wasn't mainly about Cornelius. It was Peter learning this. I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Peter then reviews the gospel message, and the Holy Spirit falls unmistakably on the whole company. And Peter is like, oh, what is going on? But he knows what the implications are. Therefore, can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Peter cannot deny the Holy Spirit, even though he can't make sense of it biblically. So Peter ends up baptizing these new believers, staying with them for several days, and undoubtedly having lots of heavenly banquet-type meals together. I wonder what he actually ate. So what just happened? I said earlier that the debate over John 14, 25, 26 is over whether the Holy Spirit can teach the church new things or merely remind the church of old things, of what the Bible has already said. So here's our test case. You get to decide. Did the Holy Spirit teach the church something new with Cornelius? I would say so. The Holy Spirit taught a Jewish movement that Jewish associational laws and food laws must be overridden by what God is doing through the Holy Spirit in saving Gentiles. This move was so radical and so destabilizing to this Jewish Christian movement that they wrestled with it for a long time. You see the evidence of the wrestling in the New Testament throughout its length. We know that there were tensions between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and eventually, tragically, what finally happened was Christianity was mainly a Gentile movement, and Orthodox Judaism won its own way, and Judaism and Christianity split by basically the second century. Now, I tricked you in the way I formulated the dilemma just because I wanted to call your attention to something specific. In John 14, 25 and 26, Jesus doesn't say, the Holy Spirit will remind you of what the Bible has said. What Jesus says is, the Holy Spirit will remind you of all that I have said. All that I have said to you. So maybe what Jesus is saying is that the job of the Holy Spirit is to remind us not just of Bible verses, but of Jesus Christ. Always Jesus. We are driven back to Jesus. What he said, what he did, and who he was. If we are not driven back to Jesus, we are not listening to the Holy Spirit. And so, now think about this episode with Peter in a different way. Peter says, God has shown me now, I get it, I should not call anyone profane or unclean. When God showed Peter that, was he being taught something new? Something unbiblical? Well, it was only as new or unbiblical as Jesus himself. Remember what happened in Jesus' ministry? Remember how he was always doing stuff that was making people accuse him of breaking Jewish law? You're violating Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. You can't heal on the Sabbath. You can't do that. Jesus himself was accused of violating Scripture. But what Peter was being shown did not violate everything that Jesus had said. Did Jesus ever treat anyone as profane or unclean? Did Jesus refuse to associate with people? Think about how he was accused of consorting with tax collectors and sinners. Look at who he touched. Look at who he hung out with. Look at how he did his ministry. The insight that Peter had been given was not a violation of the teachings and ministry and identity of Jesus, but fully in keeping with it. But the early church struggled. Jesus was out ahead of what the early church could handle until the Holy Spirit showed up in an unmistakable way and said, this is what you will now do. And so back to that crazy joy night from last Sunday night. This, I believe, is how an old, formerly Southern Baptist church in the heart of the Deep South could host a wild and crazy joy night with female ministers, an interracial community, and tambourines. Unauthorized tambourine shaking happened here last Sunday night. Did you authorize every tambourine shake last Sunday night? No, you didn't. I know that. An interracial community and shouting and stomping and maybe even some people of Jewish ancestry here and maybe even some divorced people here and maybe even some gay people here and maybe even some people here who other churches wouldn't welcome and whoever else was here singing and leading and stomping and worshiping and swaying and eating together as Christian community. Some of the richest Christian community that many of us have seen in a very long time. How do we get there from 1862 or whatever? We got there because over many long decades, God's Spirit has shown us some things. In this congregation, we have come to believe that we at least shall not, must not, cannot, and will not ever again call any child of God profane or unclean. And God's Spirit has shown us that God distributes Holy Spirit gifts to the people of God liberally and abundantly and without human distinctions mattering. And because God's Spirit has shown us that what it took a long while for us to figure out, Jesus was already doing during his ministry. We Christians are always playing catch up when it comes to Jesus himself. We want to be less radical than Jesus was. Jesus is always ahead. He's like looking back at us and saying, would you come on? Would you come? Because I'm leading you in the direction of radical gospel love. Being the church, at least this church, we are committed to being on that journey with Jesus in which we allow him to surprise us every now and then. In which the Holy Spirit leads us in ways that we could not have imagined some time ago. In which we are taken to amazing places. And we know that God was already there. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.